We're in the middle of a series called Once Upon a Time, and we've focused for these several weeks on the parables that Jesus told. Storytelling was huge in that day, and everybody, young and old, loved to hear stories. And on this particular day, Jesus told 8 parables back to back to back to back. And this was number 2 in that line of 8. And there was something different about this parable. It was a mystery. Because a crime has been committed. And so we're going to work together and we're going to see if we can solve this. We're going to look for evidence. We're going to see if we can find any witnesses to this. We're going to look for motive. Who would have had any thought about doing something like this? And then we're going to try to nail down persons of interest or suspects. We're in Matthew chapter 13 today, and let's read through the parable and just kind of make some comments going along, explain some words and terms, and then we're going to come back and we're going to apply this to their lives because it was spoken directly to this crowd, and then we want to make some applications for us today, all right? So in Matthew, this begins in chapter 13, verse 24 is this parable number 2. Starts out like this. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. We're back to the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about the new heaven, the ultimate heaven where we'll live for eternity. This is the kingdom of heaven where the Lord comes to this earth and sets up His earthly kingdom. We know that today is the millennial reign where Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the believers get to rule and reign with Him. So that's the kingdom of heaven. And He's making a comparison, and He says, it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, there's several different characters in here, and you realize that in the parable, one of the reasons that He teaches in parables is to make the contrast and the comparisons, but it's to get us to identify with some of these characters. So here's the first character, and it just is identified as a man. He went out to sow good seed in his field. Now, in that day and time, the staple of their diet was bread. Bread was at every meal. It was important. So the wheat crop was absolutely so important and so incredible. So this good seed that this man was sowing was most likely the wheat, and he sowed it because he was expecting. He had some expectations in this crop. He was looking for a bumper crop, and that was going to support his family both in food, and he'd be able to barter with that, go to the market with his wheat, and be able to trade for other things. And so here we have a man, and he has sown his fields. Now, these are rural farmers. And so they're identifying. He's got them in the palm of his hands right off the start because they either have very small plots of land where they're sowing their own crops, or they work for larger plantations for other people who own large amounts of land, but they're still in the business of farming. So they're totally connected with this story that he's telling. Verse 25, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Okay, now while they were asleep, does that mean that they were doing something they weren't supposed to do? Well, absolutely not. Does it mean that they were lazy? Were they sleeping during the day? No, they were asleep at night. They were just not aware is the concept that's coming across. They were not watching. They were not aware of what was going on. And this farmer, this man, had an enemy. Okay, so the crime, we've got to figure out who this enemy is, because you're going to see in just a couple verses, this enemy commits a crime. All right? This enemy sowed weeds among the wheat and he went away. Okay, there is the word there for weeds is the word zizanion. And it was a type of a weed. It was type of a grass that looked exactly like wheat. And he went into that field and his servants sowed zizanion all through the field. And nobody knew the difference. When everything started coming up, the wheat, the weeds, they all looked alike. But it wasn't until the heads on the wheat started forming and that zizanion, the weed, didn't have a head that they knew they had a problem. They knew there were some issues. But that everything looked alike. So this enemy, he intentionally sabotaged this man's field. I mean, this was done out of spite or out of revenge. We're not sure the motive here. You know, we're still searching for this. But it was a crime. The Romans, who were in charge of that area, said that this was a crime and that it was punishable by law. So a crime has been committed. We're not sure of the motives. We are just now getting some evidence as the wheat and the weeds come up together. And now the heads are forming on the wheat, and we know that it's full of weeds, and those weeds are bitter. If you didn't separate the weeds from the wheat, that weed, that zizanion, and we even have that today, it causes dizziness and nausea. And so if that gets mixed in with the wheat, man, it's going to make you sick when you eat the bread. It's ruined the whole crop. I mean, you would do this to somebody to destroy their crop and to ruin their livelihood. I mean, this is done out of sheer malice. That's why it was a crime. Look in verse 26. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. That's what I was talking about. You didn't know they were weeds until the heads on the wheat appeared. Everything, they looked alike. I mean, to look at your field, you're thinking, wow, this is going to be a bumper crop because it is just full of what you think is wheat. And you've got no clue because everything looks alike. You can't tell any difference in the wheat and the weeds until it's too late. See, once that head sprouted and began to develop the grain, and then you noticed, oh, this other is not wheat. It's the weeds. It's, you know, some translations will call it weeds. Some translations will refer to it with the name darnel. And then today we've got a more scientific name for that. But it was when you saw that there was a difference. Here's the thing. It was too late. Oh, it's too late to do anything about it. I mean, the wheat is already producing the grain. Oh, goodness. Keep reading. Verse 27. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" Verse 28. An enemy. Still is not named. We still hadn't figured out who it was that committed this crime. "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Well, do you want us to go and pull the weeds up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you'll root up the wheat with them." Here's what would happen. This type of weed, this zizanion, the weeds would, the roots would act much like honeysuckle or kudzu. They would just spread and intertwine with the roots on the wheat. And so you start pulling up the weeds, and the wheat's coming up with it. And so the grain's not yet formed. It's not yet ready. You can't harvest it yet. And so to pull up the weeds, to try to get rid of these weeds, you're going to destroy your whole wheat crop. Well, we've got an issue here, and this is why the Romans made this a crime. All right, well, let's keep reading. Here's what the landowner told the servants in verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest." Until the harvest. Key phrase, we're going to come back to that. Until the harvest. "And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds." Pull up the weeds, and then you tie them in bundles to be burned. "And then take the wheat." It's okay if they come up when you pull up the weeds because the grain is formed. It's ready, and we'll harvest the grain, we'll harvest that wheat, and we'll bring it into my barn. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. "Let both grow together until the harvest." Was there any question or any doubt that there was going to be a harvest? Well, absolutely not. I mean, that was a foregone conclusion. Why would you plant a crop if you were never planning to harvest the fruit of the grain or whatever you've planted? There was going to be a harvest. That is a promise. That is that is a total concrete idea here. It's going to happen. All right? Now, let's look. And then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. This is verse 36. And they said, Lord, we listened to that story about the wheat and the weeds, and can you explain that to us a little bit better? Because we really didn't follow that. I'm not sure who's the man and who's this enemy you were talking about, and we just don't understand. Can you help us out? And so down in verse 37, Jesus said, okay, let me explain the characters in this parable. Because like we said, in a parable, one of the things that Jesus wants us to do is to identify with one of the characters there. Who are we most like in this story? So he goes in these next two or three verses and he says, let me describe to you the characters. Verse 37, the one who sowed the seed, the farmer, right? Who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. It's the Messiah. It's God who's come in the flesh. All right, verse 38. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The good seed stands for people who've surrendered their life to the Messiah. It stands for people who have confessed their sins, people who've surrendered their lives, who have become children of the King. These are true believers, the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Oh, the evil one, Diablos, the devil, Satan. So we've identified who this enemy is. That's going to help us solve the crime right here, because now we know who the suspect is. The weeds are the people that are not believers. Could be good people, could be bad people, could be rich people, could be poor people, could be highly educated people, could be people who had no education at all. It's not based on that. It's based on, do they have a personal relationship with the Messiah? Have they surrendered their life to the Messiah? Have they allowed Him to radically change their lives? That's the difference in the weeds and the wheat. Verse 39, the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest, remember we said the harvest is guaranteed. It's a foregone conclusion. The harvest is at the end of the age. It's the judgment that's going to come. That Jesus has taught so much through all of the Gospels that the judgment is coming. The day when everybody stands in front of the Lord. The day when the sheep are divided from the goats. Here again, not good and bad, rich or poor, smart or challenged. But this is totally based on surrender, personal relationship, and life change. All right? And the harvesters are the angels. All right? So let's look at all these characters. You naturally couldn't say, well, I think I'm more like the farmer. No, that's the Messiah. Well, and we can't be like the enemy because that's Satan. And, we don't need, there's no way we could identify with him. And there's really no way that we can identify with the harvesters because he says those are the angels that are involved in this final judgment. So it's really none of the three personalities that we can identify with. But there's two types of seed here. There are two types of plants. There was good seed and there's bad seed. The good seed was the wheat that was taken into the barn. The man who sowed, the Messiah, he has a barn. And in this parable, the barn of the Messiah is a reference to the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the eternal heaven where we will get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Now, the bad seed relates to the tares, the weeds that were sown. And so there's a difference in the weed and the tares. So we can't be the Messiah or Satan or angels. So our choice, as you look at your life, who would you identify more with? Are you more like the people who've surrendered their lives to the Lord? Are you more like the weed, the tare, who at times looks so much like a believer maybe, but there's a difference? All right, so in this parable, there's a main central focus for the people that were listening and for us today. But there are three other lessons that are just as big and as plain and applicable for us and them. And so we want to touch on these three, but we're then going to focus in on the main point at the very end. So if you're taking notes with me this morning, we're going to have four different points that we're going to look at in this parable. Three are just lessons, and fourth is the main focus of the parable. Here's the first one. You, every one of you, whether you're 8, 18, or 98, you were created for a purpose. You just weren't a random result of a marriage, of a family. No, God formed and God fashioned you just like He did, for a specific reason and a specific purpose. He gave you the looks that He wanted you to have. He gave you the abilities that He wanted you to have. He gave you the gifts and the talents that He wanted you to have, because He's got a purpose and a plan for your life. There was a purpose in this, and there was an expectation. Let's look back in verse 24. This man that we know is the Messiah who planted this field. Let's read 24 again. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Well, why would a farmer sow seed in his field if it wasn't for the purpose of harvesting a crop? He doesn't go out and sow his field, spend the money on the seed, just because he doesn't have anything else to do, just because he likes the plants, they really look pretty. No, it's the purpose. He wanted a crop. He wanted to get that wheat so that he could trade it, so that it could be used in making bread. He had huge expectations for this seed that he put in the ground and the crop that he expected to get from that. And the same principle applies to you and applies to me today. God has a purpose and an expectation for us as believers. As believers, we've got two main purposes. Number one, as believers, he wants us to know Him, to know who the Messiah is, to know Him in a personal way, a personal relationship. And He wants us to spend our life worshiping Him and becoming more like Him. I mean, that's the number one purpose. And you know, when you give your life to Christ, have you ever noticed that at salvation, God doesn't just immediately take us to heaven? No, we're left here because He's got a purpose for us to fulfill. Listen to me. His purpose for your life and my life is not the job that you and I do. He didn't create you because He needed one more school teacher or one more salesman or one more engineer. He didn't create me because He was running short on pastors and He needed one more pastor. He created me because there's a purpose and a plan that He had for my life. And the first part of that is to know Him in a personal way. And you don't get that from coming to church. You don't get that from being born into maybe a great family. You get that when you surrender your life to Him. You begin to know Him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Messiah, as your Heavenly Father, because we're part of His family. We're His children now. All right, so the first part, our first purpose is to know, to worship and to become like Him. And the flip side of that is we spend the rest of our life serving Him in one of two ways. One, either in the process of making it possible for people to be saved. Either we're teaching or we're facilitating, we're helping make the environment available for people to know about Him and to hear the gospel, or we're involved in helping people grow, helping people study, helping people learn more and become more like Him. Now, here's the deal. Just like that farmer had expectations for his seed and his crop in his field, these are not just wishes and wants that Jesus has for us. They're expectations. But here's the sad news is we've changed His expectations into options. God, I know this is what You expect of me, but you know what? It's just not what I want right now. I'd rather be doing this. You know what? I'm too busy. I've got other priorities in front of this. This isn't convenient for me right now. This isn't easy for me. I want to do something that's a little bit less challenging. And so we feel like we've got the right to vote on and choose what we will and what we won't do. And how we have skewed these expectations and made them into options is where a lot of the trouble begins for us. All right, so the first thing is this. We've got to understand we were created for a purpose. And God's got expectations for us. Look at a second thing in the next verse, verse 25. And while everyone was sleeping, His enemy came and sowed the seeds. His enemy. Down the road just a little bit, another few verses, it identifies that enemy as Satan. Here's, if you're taking notes, here's our second part to this. You've got to understand that Satan hates everything about you. He is your enemy. And for whatever reason, we don't believe that. We just don't believe that he's our enemy. We think he's a cartoon character. You know, he's got this little red suit and pointed ears, and he carries a pitchfork, and he just goes around, and he pushes people with that pitchfork. And we think that Satan is a joke. And in case you think that I'm kidding, Barner, who is one of the great Christian research organizations, you know what they found in a nationwide survey? This survey now is of believers, people who say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I've surrendered my life to Him. In that survey, 60% of believers say that Satan doesn't exist. It's merely a symbol representing evil, but there is no person known as Satan. Well, if there's no person, then there's no enemy. If there's no enemy, then we don't have to worry. And immediately, most of you are saying, well, yeah, that's not me, though. I do believe there's a Satan. Really? All right, well, let's look at some evidence. The main evidence that you don't believe that you have an enemy, look at the time alone that you spend with the Lord every morning. Because if you get up and go to school, you get up and go to work, and there's no dedicated time all alone, just you and Jesus, for you to read His Word and pour your heart out to Him in prayer and ask Him for protection against Satan that day, you know what you're saying? You know what the evidence points to? You really don't believe that there's a Satan. You really don't believe that there's such a thing as spiritual warfare. And you might as well be part of the 60% that said, you know what, we don't believe. You know, as a believer, now let's get this in context. As a believer, Satan can do nothing to steal or to alter my salvation. That is set because my salvation is not based on something that I've done or that I've achieved or that I've merited. My salvation totally depends on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. And when I lay my life down and say, God, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. And God, I know that I'm separated from you. I'm asking you, God, would you, because of your shed blood, because of the payment that you made for my sin penalty on the cross, would you forgive my sins and make it possible for me to know you? Make it possible for me to be your child. Would you come and live inside of me and be my Savior and my Lord and my Messiah? See, it's because of that, and there's nothing that Satan can do to steal that in any way. But what he can do is he can ruin, he can tarnish, he can destroy my testimony. He can lure me to make poor choices and bad decisions. He can get me in bad situations so that the things that I do, the things that other people see in me, totally ruin the testimony that I have for Christ. He can try his best to destroy my family, to discourage me in my Christian walk every day. His total goal is to defeat me. And I want you to know, every night when you put your head on your pillow and you go to sleep, he stays awake all night. He and his demons are scheming and plotting and planning on what they can do in the morning to destroy you. You have an enemy. But you know what? While these people were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed seeds. They weren't aware. We live our lives as if we're not even aware that there's an enemy. That we're not even aware that he's trying his best to destroy us. And we just go through life doing our own thing, minding our own business, living our life like we want to, oblivious to the fact that he's going to destroy who we are. Folks, you have an enemy, and you need to be aware of what he's trying to do in your life. And there doesn't need to be a day, a morning that goes by that you don't get alone with the Lord and say, God, unless you protect me today, unless you give me the strength today to stand strong for you, unless you guide every step of my life today, Satan's going to get me. I need you, Father. I need the protection of your word. I need you today. You have an enemy that hates everything about you. There's a third part to this. Look at the next verse in verse 26. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds appeared. It didn't mean that they just popped up out of the ground, but they looked so similar you couldn't tell them apart. There was no difference in the wheat and the weed all the time they were growing. They were side by side and you couldn't tell the difference in either one of them until the wheat began to form that head, that grain, and then the weed had no head, had no grain, and then the difference was clear for everybody to see. Oh, what's the principle here that we need to apply to our lives, that we need to be aware of? Here's a third point. Write this down. There should be a huge difference in your life as a believer. See, we were all born sinners. And so as a sinner, we're separated from God. We don't have a personal relationship with him. We don't know him. We've not surrendered our lives to him yet. And so as a person who's separated from God, all of our lives look so similar because we don't have a Messiah that lives inside of us. But when you make that life surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and he comes to live inside of us, he promises that he's going to make us into a new person. He says, I will give you a new heart. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say sometimes. He doesn't say if you're lucky. He says, I will do this. It's promised. It's guaranteed. And so when we surrender our lives to him, there is that guarantee that he's going to bring life change to us. And so I need to ask you a couple of questions this morning. Talk to me, describe for me, help me to know. Tell me about this life change that Jesus produced in your life when you claimed that you were saved. Because here's two problems that we have today. We've got a lot of people who claim to be a believer. They would wear the name tag that says believer. They would go back and say, well, you know, I was in church. You know, I walked an aisle. You know, I raised my hand when I was a child at Vacation Bible School. They would have some kind of story. But if you ask your family, if you ask the other kids at school, if you ask the people at your job or your work, you know what? They would tell me about the difference that you see in my life. And when they begin to say, well, you look pretty much like everybody else. I don't really notice that much difference in you and everybody else here at school or everybody else in the family or everybody else at work here. There should be a huge difference in a believer and a non-believer. But we've got believers whose lives look just like people who've never surrendered their life. And by the same token, the other side of that is, there are a lot of people who've never surrendered their life to the Lord. They would quickly tell you, no, I'm not a believer. But every Sunday, because of pressure from their family, maybe because of lifestyle, maybe this is how they grew up, maybe their friends are in church, maybe they just enjoy the fellowship here and the friendship, maybe they enjoy the music, but they get up and they go to their closet and they put a Jesus mask on, a church mask on, and they come to this church and all of our churches every Sunday morning. And you know what? They know the words to say and they know the songs to sing. They know the language. And they look so much like the believers that are here, yet they're not. You've got two radically different people groups here. You've got believers and you've got people that are not believers. But the issues are pretty clear because you've got a lot of believers whose lives look no different than the people that they're around day in and day out who aren't believers. But yet in the church, you've got people that aren't believers whose lives look very similar to a lot of the people that are in church. You've got the wheat and the tares. And this is where you need to decide today, who am I? Who do I relate more to? Do I relate more to a wheat? Or am I more like one of these weeds, one of these tares, one of these zizanions? All right? So here's the deal. Here's the deal. What does somebody who's not a believer look like, right? If we say that these look so similar for so long, let's describe, what does somebody who's not a believer look like? Well, I bet they're really wild. I bet they party all the time. I bet they're doing things that are illegal and immoral. You know, I bet they're drinking and doing drugs, and I bet they're just living this incredibly wild lifestyle. Well, some of them may be. But you know what a lot of people who are lost look like? They dress in nice clothes. They have nice families. Good jobs. And a lot of them are involved in church. And you know who they look a whole lot like? A lot of the believers that are in church. You can't go by how people look. You've got to look. There is one intrinsic difference in a believer and a person who's never surrendered their life. And I go back to what we've been talking about. A believer has said, God, I give you my life. I'm asking you to be my Savior. I'm surrendering my life to you. I want that personal relationship. I want you to come and live inside of me, and I want you to change my life. Those are the things. That's the head of the wheat. That's the difference in a believer and an unbeliever. And even we've got a lot of people that wear the name tag believers, but you know, they, if they're honest and if the people that are around them are correct, you know, I claim to know Jesus. I walk down an aisle. I raise my hand. Maybe I even recited a prayer. But there was never any difference in my life. You keep talking about this radical life change. And I don't know that God has ever radically changed my life. Let me make a very broad statement. And I hope this statement will draw you into a conversation with us or with somebody so that we can walk through this and help you with it. But if there's no life change, then I seriously question if you know Jesus. No change, no Jesus. Because He promised He'd make you into a new person. And this morning, man, if that's you, if that's what you're realizing, well, I hope that you will call us, you'll text us, you'll email us, you will find somebody that you can talk to that will help you understand surrender, relationship, and life change. Now, here's the main point of this parable, and this is what Jesus was telling the parable for His audience and for us. Look at the last part. The last part is found down in verse 30. Let both grow. Remember they said, do we pull up the weeds? He says, no, if you pull the weeds up, you're going to damage the wheat. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And remember we talked about a farmer doesn't plant a crop with no intention of harvest. That would be absolutely wasteful and insane. And there is a harvest. That's referring to a judgment that's coming. It's not a possibility. It's not a maybe. It's not a we'll wait and see. It is a judgment. It is a certainty. It is coming. Here's the fourth part. Jot this phrase down. Hell is a reality. Hell is a reality. 60%, we talked about a while ago, of believers now, believers, not general public, but of believers said there's no such thing as Satan. He's not a being. He's not real. It's just a symbol of evil. 58% in that same survey, 58%, which I have to think it's mostly the ones out of that 60%, but 58% said, there's no such place as hell. God is a loving God, and He would not create a place like this. And we just don't believe that hell is a real place. Well, all right, let me make some statements here. Now, I don't mean to be unkind or brash, but I'm just going to make some real straightforward statements to you this morning. It really doesn't matter what you think. Your thoughts and your opinions do not change reality. Well, I don't believe in hell. Doesn't change a thing. It's still real. And judgment is still coming. But what if I don't believe in it? It doesn't change reality. Let me use a different analogy for you. What if I said, you know what? I can't see gravity. I can't touch gravity. I can't even feel gravity. So I don't believe there's such a thing as gravity. I don't think that applies to me. I don't believe in it at all. And so I'm going to climb up on top of our roof. I'm going to shimmy up to the top of our steeple. And I'm going to jump off. And it's not going to bother me because I don't believe in gravity. And I get up on the roof, all the way up on the steeple, take that flying leap off of the steeple. And I just float around in midair, don't I? Because I don't believe in gravity. That changes things, right? No. Boy, it doesn't change a thing. And I'm going to come to a crashing conclusion in just a few seconds because gravity is real. And whether I believe in it or not, it doesn't change reality. And folks, I want you to listen to me this morning. Just because you may not believe in Satan or believe in hell, judgment and hell are a reality. It's coming. All through the scriptures, Jesus taught about there is coming a judgment where the sheep will be divided from the goats. And that's another analogy. Like we use the wheat and the tares, he used the sheep and the goats. He's talking about believers and people that are not believers. Look even in this verse talking about this parable. He said, first, collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned. How does he describe hell so many times? Hell is a place where it's never ending and it's burning. That constant fire, that constant flame, that constant smoke where you can't breathe, that constant torture. Oh, it's a horrible, horrible place. And he says, you know what? The judgment is coming. Get the weeds and they're going to be burned. And then get the wheat and you bring that into my barn. That's heaven. That's paradise. That is eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that. How could a loving God create such a horrible place as hell? Well, here's the deal. He didn't create it for man. He created it for the angels that rebelled against him. When they rebelled in heaven long, long, long years ago, they followed Satan. God created hell for them. Well, why is it that people end up there? Because they choose to go there. It's your choice. It's my choice when God draws you to Him. It's yes, Lord, I give you my life. Or you can say, you know what? That's not what I want. I'm not interested. I'm too busy. Here's the big excuse. I'll do it later. Then you never get around to it. He didn't create that for you. People choose to go to hell. See, everybody is going to live forever somewhere. Even in heaven, in the beautiful, beautiful, incredible realm called heaven, or in this horrific, judgmental place called hell, everybody's going to live forever somewhere. See, the question you've got to answer today is, where's that going to be for you? Again, it's not based on good and bad, rich or poor. It's not based on education, neighborhood you live in, or car you drive. It's based on surrender. It's based on personal relationship with the Messiah and life change. All of those are together. All of those are the result of salvation. Have you given your life to Christ? Has He changed your life? Does He live inside of you? And is your life completely different because of that surrender and personal relationship? That's the difference in the sheep and the goats. That's the difference in the wheat and the tares. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. Where's that going to be for you? That's a choice that only you can make for you. I can't make your choice for you. We learned last week that there are no second chances. You know, if you get to judgment and see how horrible it is, you don't get to say, wait a minute, I want to change my mind. It's too late. It's too late. There are no second chances. There's no such thing as purgatory. I mean, that's like time out for a child. I'm going to put you in the corner for 2 minutes and then you get to come out and play with everybody else. Purgatory, you know, you have to go to this place. It's not bad punishment, but you go there just for a little bit, then you get to go to heaven with everybody else. There's no such thing as that. The Bible never talks of that. And a lot of people will tell me this. They'll say, you know what? I think, you know what? I don't really enjoy church. I'd rather go to hell because I think that's going to be a party. I'm going to be down there with a lot of fun friends. There's going to be so much drinking and everything else. No, it's not. Folks, no, it's not. The Bible describes it as utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth where the fire never stops. You're not going to be aware that there's anybody there with you. For billions and billions and billions of years, you're going to experience this utter darkness and this loneliness. The only sounds that you're going to hear are other people crying and screaming and your own cries and your own screams. Folks, it's not a party. And here's the good news today. Are you with me? Listen, here's the good news of today. You don't have to go to hell. You can choose right now. Wherever you are, maybe your home, maybe your whole family is gathered around your computer or your laptop, your device. Maybe you're at work, maybe you're in your car listening. You can choose right where you are right now to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to spend eternity in hell. You can know the Messiah because He loves you with all His heart. He loves you so much, He left the throne of heaven just for you. Just for you. To pay the penalty for your sin so that you could know Him, so that He could change your life and you could spend eternity with Him. Isn't that what you want? That's the focus of this parable. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. Judgment is certain. It's coming. Hell is real, whether you believe it or not. But it's your choice where you spend eternity. Can I pray with you? Father, we thank You today for the power in this passage of Scripture. What a powerful parable this is. And God, I pray that as people that are listening to this, Father, as they begin to examine their lives, as they ask the people that are around them, that know them best, Lord, what do You see in my life? Do You see evidence that I've given my life to Christ? God, I pray that You would walk through our hearts and lives. And for the people that have never given their lives to You, I pray right now they would just in their own privacy of their heart say, Jesus, I give You my life. I need You. I want You. Come and live inside of me and forgive me and change me. Father, for the believers whose lives don't reflect any difference in their life and the life of the people that they're around in the world, Father, I pray that You would help them deal with issues in their life. Could it be that they've never given their life to You and they need to surrender their heart this morning? Could it be that through bad choices and poor decisions and just neglect that they've ended up walking away from You? They've not lost their salvation, but there's major issues in their life that they need to deal with today regardless. And could they cry out to You, oh God, help me. God, help me to be the person that You created me to be. Help me to show the world that I belong to You. Help me to be Jesus with skin on. Lord, I want to be real. I want other people to see You when they look at my life. God, I pray for life change today in the lives of everybody listening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.